Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, just the fifth book of the Bible. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it's page 193. Find Deuteronomy chapter 17. In his book, A Severe Mercy, author Sheldon Van Auken tells the story of a dog named Gypsy. Gypsy was a furry, wheat-colored collie who lived and played on a ranch, several hundred acres of hills and woods, full of good things like rabbit trails and streams, and she loved it there. At the ranch house, she was given a comfortable bed and good meals. Her master, who owned the ranch, made no unreasonable demands on her. She knew that her job was to love her master, be faithful to him, obey other commands, to follow, to come, lie down. And she also knew she was not supposed to chase the chickens or the rabbits. Actually, these were easy for Gypsy because it was in her nature to obey and love her master. But one day when Gypsy was prowling on a hill far away, past the spring house and pasture, two things happened at once. The master called her, and a rabbit dashed across the hill. Gypsy turned and raced toward the master, as she has always done. Then she stopped. It entered her mind that she didn't have to obey. Perhaps the master didn't understand about that rabbit. Anyway, these were her hills. The rabbit was hers too. Very likely, it was all lies. The story of everything, including herself, belonging to the master. How did she know that the food that came in her dish was from him? Probably there was some natural explanation. She was a free dog, and that was the end of it. These thoughts went through her mind swiftly as she stood irresolute. Again came the master's command. The rabbit crossed the hilltop. Gypsy whirled and raced after the rabbit. She made her choice of her own free will. Hours later, she came home. She saw the master waiting for her, but she did not rush gladly to him, leaping and frisking as she has always done. Something new came into her demeanor. Guilt. She crept up to him like a snake on her belly. Undoubtedly, she was penitent at the moment, but she had a new knowledge, the knowledge of the possibility of sin, the thrill in her heart and a salt taste in her mouth. Nevertheless, she was very obedient the next day and the day after that. Eventually, though, there was another rabbit, and she didn't even hesitate. The master still loved her, but he could trust her no longer. He put Gypsy in a pen and took her for walks with a rope around her neck. All her real freedom was gone, and the master gave her from time to time new chances to obey of her own free will. Had she chosen to obey, she would once again have had the perfect freedom to roam the hundreds of acres she had, but she did not. She always chose, if she were out of reach, to run. The master, knowing that hunger would eventually bring her back, let her run. He could have stopped her. A rifle shot would have ended her rebellion once and for all. But she was allowed to live. Perhaps she would someday choose the way of obedience and true freedom. One day, during a journey by car, Gypsy and her young daughter, Flurry, were taken to the edge of the woods. Always before, Gypsy had limited her disobedience to the ranch. But now, coming back to the car, she suddenly felt the old thrill. She turned and ran away. The master called with a note of sharp urgency. Flurry, in her innocence, came at once. But Gypsy, her ears dulled to the voice of the master, continued her rush into the dark forest. After hours of searching and calling, the master sadly abandoned the lost dog, and with Flurry beside him, went home. Flurry continued to live in freedom, always being obedient to the master who loved her and took good care of her. She was happy to be in his service, and she loved the look on his face when she did something that pleased him. She obeyed gladly of her own free choice. But lost Gypsy, as long as she still lived, wandered the woods and roads as an outcast. She had lost her way home. She became dirty and matted with foxtails and thorns. Stones were often thrown at her, and she was always hungry. She had more puppies who, like her, were lost and inclined to disobedience, as were her puppies for generations to come. The kind of benevolent hand of the master was unknown to them, except as a tale. But this is the way Gypsy chose on the day of the rabbit, and continued to choose until finally there was no more choosing left to do. As I read that story, I thought, this is a great illustration of what I think we'll find in our journey through the book of Proverbs. There's wisdom to be found in this book. The more I read through Proverbs, I thought there's a very practical look at the daily choices of life. The choice to follow wisdom or the choice to follow the way of foolishness. The choice to obey or the choice to go after something that I think is going to fulfill me. It is all about a relationship. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with a master, like Gypsy had. A master who loves us, a master who cares for us, a master who makes available wisdom. Not just for the big, overarching life choices, but wisdom for every day. But our human hearts often will question, is that really how I want to spend my day? Is that really the choice I want to make in this particular situation? And I hope that you'll find with me that Proverbs is a very practical book. It's a book that can be lived out or ignored on a daily basis, because these are the things that happen in our life. So as we go through the book of Proverbs, as we begin today, I want to introduce this book to you and encourage you to understand that this book, like all the books of Scripture, but Proverbs is a book that can, if you will let it, not only change the way that you look at life today and your present circumstances, but can change your life for the future and can be something that you pass on to the generations to come. I like how commentator Sid Bazell introduces Proverbs in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. We have it up here. It says, the book of Proverbs is a book of moral and ethical instructions dealing with many aspects of life. The teachings in this book guide its readers in how to lead wise, godly lives and how to avoid the pitfalls of unwise, ungodly conduct. I think that's a good summary. Those of us who are parents, I think, will relate to this right away. It is our desire to instill wisdom to our children. We want them not only to live wise lives while they are under our roof, but we want them, once they leave the house, to know how to lead wise, godly lives. But for all of us, God is giving us the opportunity to consider what has brought us to this place. What choices have brought us to this place today in our life? What choices are we going to make today? And what choices are we going to make for the future that will impact our lives and the lives of those we care about? If you'd like to follow along and take notes this morning, there is an outline there in your bulletin. And the way I'd like to go through this introduction is basically to introduce some questions and answer these questions to give us a good foundation for the study of this book. So the first question is, what is this book all about? And probably the best way to sum up this book, if we were just going to use one word, is the word wisdom. And the purpose of pursuing and living out that wisdom that is found. You can find the word wise or wisdom about 125 times in the 31 Proverbs. The Hebrew word for wise is used sometimes to describe those who skillfully built the tabernacle, or in the days to come, those who skillfully built Solomon's temple. Wisdom is not just something theoretical. It's not just something out there that we can never really grasp. Wisdom is something that is reality, something you can actually take, understand, and apply to your life on a daily basis. I'd like to offer, there's no perfect definition for wisdom, but I'd like to offer a working definition for wisdom as we go through Proverbs, and we can see if this seems to be accurate for what wisdom is. Let's go ahead and write this down. Wisdom is to skillfully apply knowledge from God through the power of the Holy Spirit as we follow Jesus. short definition would be to skillfully apply knowledge. But I think it's important to remember that this is about a relationship. This is not just about a decision that I'm going to make. It's in relationship to a person. This is, how can I gain wisdom? I have to go to the source of wisdom, which is God. And then God, through God the Holy Spirit, is the one who helps me to understand what wisdom really looks like. And the reason that I want to apply wisdom, skillfully apply the knowledge that I have, is because it's all about following Christ. So I want you to consider this definition as we not only introduce Proverbs today, but as we go through this study together. This is not about being more religious than other people, being more spiritual, knowing more scripture, having more answers, being seen as a wise or godly person. It is about the reality of a life that is pursuing wisdom and is doing so because they want to honor God, who has given them the gift of his Son. Well, who wrote Proverbs? That's important to know, and a little bit about his life. In Proverbs 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1, we find that Solomon is the author of most of the Proverbs, or who has collected many of them. In Proverbs 25:1, we read that the men of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, had compiled what we read from Solomon in Proverbs 25 to 29. Recently, when I was in Israel, I had an opportunity to go through Hezekiah's tunnel, and it was pitch black. It was, I don't know, like 1,500 yards long, and it was full of water. And as we're going through there, one of the things that we learned is that Hezekiah, through wisdom, had this tunnel because it was for their water source that was hidden from their enemies and a way to be able to hide the water that everyone needed. Here it's Hezekiah's men compiling these words of wisdom from King Solomon. In Proverbs 30, verse 1, we're introduced to Agur, the son of Jakko, and he collected these sayings. We don't really know much about him. And Proverbs 31 is attributed to King Lemuel. We don't have a lot of information about him either. Some think that that might be another name for Solomon. Some even think verses 10 to 31 of the Virtuous Woman might have even been written by someone else. So we don't know all the details, but we know that Solomon was responsible for most of Proverbs, or compiling these wise sayings. Well, let's take a few moments to consider Solomon as it relates to a book of wisdom that he wrote. Solomon was the third king of a united kingdom of Israel. Saul, then David, and then David's son, Solomon. And one of the best things that Solomon did as he became king is what he prayed for before he became king. And I want you to see that. We actually have this up here, 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. This is Solomon's prayer. "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administrating justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. In fact, he was going to be known as the wisest person who ever lived. And because he asked for that and not for wealth and a long life, he said, "I'll give you those as well. Just follow me. Follow the commands of your master." Solomon reigned in a time of peace in the United Kingdom of Israel. He was able to complete the temple that his father David had instructed him to build. When I was in Israel, there was what's called the Temple Mount. And the Dome of the Rock that is there, Solomon's Temple no longer there. We don't really have, we have a lot of the, on the Temple Mount, a lot of things we can look at. There's a Muslim mosque built there now. But Israel and the Jews that are there are continually praying for these days of glory to come back and for the temple to be rebuilt. This was something that Solomon, the wisest man, was able to do in obedience to God. And so God gives him all of these extra things, that he will be known by all as the greatest king with the great wisdom. Someone has estimated that in today's standards, Solomon's annual income would be $328 million annually today. Everyone respected him. Everyone went to him for wisdom. What could go wrong? Well, if you know the story of Solomon, even though he was the wisest man who ever lived, he did not apply the knowledge skillfully in a way that was always honoring to God. In fact, because of his foolish actions, it was after Solomon that the kingdom was divided into two. And most of the kings that followed him did not follow God as well. It's important for us to understand that as we come into Proverbs. So you're here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You may wonder, why are we here in Deuteronomy if we're studying Proverbs? Well, this was a prophecy as Moses wrote these words down in the book of the law, knowing that at some point a king would come to reign over Israel. And when a king came to reign over Israel, there were three specific things that God said, I want to make sure that your kings never do these things. Take a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Did you catch the three things that any future king was not supposed to do? All right, these are in your notes. I don't think these are in your notes. You can write them down if you'd like to. But here's the first one. I think we have these up here. Number one, do not acquire a great number of horses or go back to Egypt to get more. God will have brought his people out of Egypt. He did not want them to go back there, and he especially did not want them to count on other nations, others, for the strength that God was going to provide. Well, what happened? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. 1 Kings 10, 28 and 29. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. He knew better. God had specifically in the law told him, don't do this. Don't trust in the strength of horses and chariots. Trust in me. Number two, do not take many wives, verse 17 said. 1 Kings 11:3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. I don't know what your standard of many is, but can we safely say that 700 is a lot? That's what Solomon did. And he had told him why not to do this. Now, the reason you would do this as a king is because you get foreign alliances with other kings. Marry their daughter, marry someone in their family, and now you've got this pact because of marriage. Well, God knew the more important thing than trying to protect yourself. He said, if you have many wives, the fact is those wives are going to follow another god. And eventually, you're going to follow another god. And you're going to allow for idol worship. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. Number three, do not accumulate large amounts of wealth. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, Solomon wrote, I amassed silver and gold for myself. Now you might ask, wait a second, God promised him great wealth, right? He asked for wisdom, and God said, because you asked for wisdom, I will give you great wealth. That's true. But Solomon, instead of allowing God to bring that wealth to him, which there was plenty, decided, I've got to go out and get it for myself. He decided in his own wisdom, after asking God for wisdom, to go against specifically the three things that God said a future king is not supposed to do. And again, it's about relationship. Like Gypsy, the dog in our opening story, Solomon had everything he needed in God. But somehow, at some point, he saw something else that he thought he needed. He needed to do to protect himself for his good. I need to help God out here a little bit. But we're no better than Solomon, right? None of us would say that we had more faith or more wisdom than Solomon. And yet the same wisdom that Solomon had is available to all of us. And we don't have to be a king. Just a person who has a relationship with God and wants to follow him wisely. And that's what Proverbs is all about. So let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 1. It's page 628. In the Bible in front of you, Proverbs 1. And you may want to place a mark there. We'll be there a little bit later. Well, here's some other questions on your outline that I think are important for us as we enter this study of Proverbs. And the question is, how do we study Proverbs? It's a challenge. Proverbs is a part of a unique set of scriptures with its own literary style. It's not like the book of the law. In the first five books, so it cannot be interpreted as law. It's not a prophetic book where they're speaking to the people of that day and looking forward to what's going to happen in the future. It's not a part of the Gospels that tells us the story of Christ. It's not an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, here's what you need to do in the church. It's not an apocalyptic writing like the book of Revelation. It's different than all others and needs to be interpreted differently. Proverbs later became identified as wisdom literature, along with Job and Ecclesiastes. But I think this is in your notes, so let's write these down. The first thing to understand in studying Proverbs, number one, is recognize its literary style. It is Hebrew poetry. All through Scripture, it is God the Holy Spirit who made sure that the 40-some authors of the Scripture wrote down exactly what it needed to be wrote down. But they wrote it in their own style, and there's different kinds of literature in Scripture, and it's important to know that Proverbs is different. So it's written in a poetic style, but not the kind of poetry that we're used to. It's not the roses are red, violets are blue kind of poetry. It doesn't have a lot of rhyming. So we need to understand a little bit more about it. The Hebrew word translated proverb is the same word for parable and allegory, but its basic meaning is comparison. And that's what you're going to see throughout Proverbs, are lines of comparison. So a good definition of a proverb, according to commentator Bazell, would be this: a statement that makes a comparison or summarizes a common experience. Now, there are some longer discourses in Proverbs, but typically you're going to have what you could call a single verse maxim. You're going to have in just one verse a comparison that you can think about, that you can consider, and that you can apply. So two lines of poetry have a connection. It's called parallelism. and there's different kinds. I'm going to give you a few examples. Don't worry about the technical terms. The most important thing just to understand is that there's going to be different comparisons in Proverbs, and to be able to see it when you read it. So a synonymous parallelism, you can probably understand, is going to be similar to each other. Let's take a look at Proverbs 2:11. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. A lot in common between those two lines. Antithetical parallelism, of course, is one line is opposite or contrast with the other. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. A synthetic parallelism is the second line, kind of completes the thought of the first. Take a look at Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, this is not exhaustive an explanation. The terminology is not the important thing. But understanding that this is unique, biblical, poetic literature is going to help us as we try to figure out what does it mean, and how do we actually apply it to our lives today? So much of what you're going to read in Proverbs are these short statements. Not a whole lot of long discourses. It's going to be different than long passages maybe that you're used to studying. But that made me think of how powerful those short statements can be. How many of you know much about Edward Everett? I don't know if you know that name. Or much about the speech he made in history. It was, I believe, a two-hour speech that he made. Most people, unless they've studied history recently or studied a particular area of history, don't even know that name. But all of us know the name Abraham Lincoln. And all of us have heard often and maybe even remember parts of the two-minute speech he made that we know as the Gettysburg Address. Same day. No one remembers the other guy. And I think in Proverbs, one of the benefits we can have in paying attention and applying Proverbs is you have these short statements. You can think about it, you can meditate on it, you can remember it, and it can have a lasting impact on your life. All right, number two in thinking about studying Proverbs, let's write this down. Remember that as Hebrew Proverbs, these statements are generally true. Wait a second, Greg, what did you just say about the Bible? That it's generally true? I thought we believed that all the Bible is true. It is. But remember, within the Bible, different kinds of literature are used. Parables, poetry, apocalyptic literature, figurative language, symbolism. And when it comes to Proverbs, Hebrew poetry, when you read it, they're going to be generally true. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. As you study, keep in mind that Hebrew Proverbs are generalized statements of what is usually true in life, and they must not be treated like promises. If you treat every proverb like a promise, you're going to be very disappointed, and you're going to start to doubt whether God's word is true. For example, Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Well, we've all had friends that have not always loved, right? At all times, but it's generally true. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Generally true, but I'm assuming that you've had the experience I have sometimes had. You've softly responded to someone very kindly and gently, and they only get more upset and yell even louder. So you read these, they're generally true. We should be pursuing these ways of wisdom, but don't look at them as a promise that is always going to happen. Proverbs 3:1-2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. And we all have stories of children and others who have honored God in these ways, but did not live what we consider to be a long life and did not have peace or prosperity as we define it. Generally true. Well, our world has many sayings, right? There's pithy sayings of our world, ways of wisdom. I looked up some of these the other day that I'll share with you. Mark Twain said, if you can't get a compliment any other way, pay yourself one. Words of wisdom, I guess. Alec Guinness said, who is more foolish, the fool or the fool that follows him? Henry Ford. Whether you think you can or think you can't, you are right. That's a good one to think about. Betty Reese. If you think you are too small to be effective, you've never been in the dark with a mosquito. And Albert Einstein, two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe. But the Proverbs of the Scripture are different than any of the other wise sayings we may read or enjoy. Because the Proverbs of the Scripture are all about a relationship with God. If you follow these particular Proverbs, if you make these a part of your heart, if you make these a part of the reality of your life, then you will be doing exactly what God has asked you to do. And it will benefit you not only now temporally, but also in eternal ways. Let's move to number three. Look in Proverbs for what can be profitable for spiritual growth, which is what we're talking about. If you get bogged down in the Proverbs and think, well, that doesn't really always happen, and I wish that happened, rather than just looking at these as a way to live in a wise way, you're going to miss what God has for you. He wants to help you to grow in Him by reading, studying, and applying this book. Here's a New Testament scripture that speaks about all the Old Testament scriptures, including Proverbs. Just a reminder here, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Proverbs, breathed out by God, if you pay attention to it, it will correct you, it will rebuke you, it will teach you, but it's to help you be the man and woman that God intended you to be. Number four, consider Jesus. The last thing we might be reading or thinking about when we read the Old Testament or read Proverbs is about Jesus. Proverbs does not mention His name. But listen to the statement in the book, Be Skillful, God's Guidebook to Wise Living. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2:3. And He is our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:24-30. Solomon was the wisest ruler who ever lived. And yet Jesus Christ is, quote from Matthew, greater than Solomon in both His wisdom and His wealth. Certainly, all the beautiful qualities of wisdom described in Proverbs are seen in Jesus Christ, and His earthly walk is a pattern for God's people to follow, 1 John 2:6. So consider that this is about a relationship. This is about being like Christ as we live in wisdom. And finally, number five, pray, read, and apply. The challenge that I'm taking this year is to read a proverb each day, in connection with the date of the month. So today, I read Proverbs 17. I'll encourage you, if you don't have another Bible reading schedule right now, to read a proverb a day. But before you read it, pray. Pray that God will help you to find maybe even just that one statement that for that day you're going to think about. That day you can actually live it out. These are very practical statements here in Proverbs to make a part of your life. Next question, what practical topics am I going to find in this book that can be helpful? The book addresses many of the practical things we experience on a daily basis. Let me just read for you quickly a list that's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Positive and negative topics, other subjects in Proverbs. And as you listen to this list, are any of these things that you experience? Are any of these topics things that are relevant to your life today? Wisdom, wise, and folly, fool. Righteous and wicked, life and death. Knowledge and ignorance. Work, diligence, and laziness. Orderliness and disorderliness. Success and failure. Self-control and anger. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Obedience and rebellion. Honesty, integrity, and cheating, deceit. Truth and lying, deception. Justice, fairness, equity, and injustice. Unfairness, inequity. Love and hatred. Honor and dishonor. Commendation and criticism. Joy and sadness. Humility and pride. Purity and impurity, encouragement and slander, peace and strife, jealousy, mercy, kindness, and cruelty, hope and anxiety, good company and bad company, friendliness and unfriendliness, trust and worry, pleasure and misery, quietness and talkativeness, contentment and envy, teachableness and unteachableness. Did it take long for you to hear something that's like, hey, that's something that relates to my everyday life? Some of the other topics that are talked about: fear of the Lord, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, children, kings, rulers, masters and slaves, prostitutes, orphans, the needy, business dealings, hypocrisy, stealing, rebuke, gluttony, food. All the things that we experience in life, there's wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Now, come back to Proverbs 1. Here's a question. What is a key verse that gives us a theme for Proverbs? And I think this one verse here in Proverbs 1 kind of sums up, here's the key theme and something we can think about throughout this week. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You're going to see similar statements of this throughout Proverbs. Here's what a wise person does. Here's what a foolish person does. We have a statement like this in Proverbs 9:10. We have it up here for you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So whatever the fear of the Lord is, it is the path to true wisdom. It gives us the knowledge that we need to skillfully live out in our lives. Fools are going to hate wisdom. They really don't want to hear instruction. They want to make their own decisions, live their own life. The wise person is always going to be open to learning, always going to be open to wisdom. And that wisdom, of course, comes from God. He has the true knowledge, he has the true wisdom, and it comes through the fear of the Lord. There are about 18 references to the fear of the Lord here in Proverbs, and so let me sum it up for you here. To fear the Lord would include a few different things. One, recognizing God as creator of all, including your creator. Two, understanding he's the master, we're the servant, he is our father, and we are his children. The relationship. And three, choosing to respect God for who he is, for his character, and respond to him in humble obedience and submission. Charles Bridges answers the question of what the fear of the Lord is this way. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter, his love is so sweet, that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptation, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. This idea that because of my relationship with him, I want to please him in every aspect of my life. Just as with our opening story of Gypsy, it is all about relationship. The only way to true wisdom is to fully, rightly respond to God, to grow in our relationship with him. There is wisdom that we can gain from parents, from teachers, and from others that are a part of our life. But the fullest, truest sense of wisdom, and any wisdom that they may give us that is going to last, is the wisdom that comes from the source, the wisdom that comes from God. So are you in? Are you ready for this journey with me through the book of Proverbs? Are you willing to pursue the wisdom that God has available for everyday life? Let's stand together. I'll ask our worship team to come to prepare for the final song. But I'd like to close by putting up the definition that we're working with of wisdom to consider this one more time. And as you consider this today, as you go through this week, and hopefully as you yourself read through Proverbs, consider your relationship with God. Am I willing to pursue the wisdom that He has made available to me so I can honor Him and please Him each day? Wisdom is to skillfully apply knowledge from God through the power of the Holy Spirit as we follow Jesus. Let's sing together.